Well, we call it a Thanksgiving Day, but of course it doesn't mean we feel thankful, does it? I mean, we say it's a day to thank and praise and rejoice and give, but let's be real, public enthusiasm from the pulpit isn't necessarily matched by private enthusiasm in the pews or on the chairs. Sure, praise is sung and thanks are given and money will be donated, but that can happen without hearts in either the pulpit or the pew being engaged. I mean, we can all say thank you with a heavy heart, can't we? We can all sing praise half-heartedly. We can all give grudgingly. And Malachi is writing to people who, well, would be in church in his day and resenting God. They may never have articulated this. They don't actually speak in the book. If you read through it, the whole book is a one-man show, or rather a one-God show, because he puts words into their mouths, but then he does know exactly what they're thinking. And they're in church, and they're resenting God. And some of us will know the feeling. You know, let down, disappointed, shortchanged. We're here, sure, we've kept coming to All Souls, but God hasn't really delivered for us, hasn't actually lived up to expectations. I don't know what's caused it. It may be family, it may be work, it may even be church itself that's done it. But we're disappointed. I mean, we don't tend to say those things to one another very often. It's rarely that you walk up to a friend over coffee in the Waldegrave Hall and say, God isn't really what he's cracked up to be, is he? He doesn't kind of feel the right sort of opening gambit in a church conversation. But plenty of people think like that. And to those who did in Malachi's day, God suddenly speaks into their thoughts. That's really what's happening in verse 6. And you see what he says? I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. I do not change. There's nothing fickle about God. He does, he is what's written on the tin. Actually, the real shock is to discover that what's written on the tin of the God of the Old Testament is not constantly angry, permanently vengeful. Now, push the Old Testament to discover what is written on the tin, and as Exodus 36 will tell you, the answer is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And because God is not fickle, does not change, that, verse 6 says, explains why you are not destroyed, not zotted off the face of the earth. For, as he goes on in verse 7, ever since the time of your ancestors, and it was a long time since Jacob, a very long time to stay gracious, slow to anger, forgiving wickedness, ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. It's as if God's saying it's been in their DNA to be consistently disobedient and rebellious. And parents can tell you what a wearing thing that is in children. Well, my mother certainly could. Yeah, and the human gene pool has not changed. And it's led to a distance between them and God, as we shall see, but not to that kind of judgment which wipes them out. Yet, how much longer can we expect God to stay patient? So you see, he goes on in verse 7 and says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. All that quiet, whinging resentment towards God, pushing him on the back foot, if you've ever indulged in it, you know that it's very difficult to keep God on the back foot. And he speaks, and reality dawns, and I'm the one immediately on the defensive. Return to me, says the Lord Almighty. The call to return to God. It's a return to repentance, to make that U-turn in life which brings us back on course. Only return speaks of Well, less of an abstract principle, more of a personal, relational act that returns us to the one we've drifted away from, to the God we once knew, we once loved, we were once excited by and enthralled by. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, you see how the verse ends? You ask, how are we to return? Now, you'll know that experience, won't you? At least plenty of us, I suspect, will have been there. When the sense of duty towards God is still very high and the sense of letdown from God is equally strong, the call to return can be like water off a duck's back to us. Return? Me? Return? I mean, I'm not the one that's moved. Ah, well, see what God says in verse 8. Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. I, of course, think that just proves my point. I know I'm not perfect, but I also know my hands have never been in the till. I put into the offering basket when it comes along the row. I don't take out of it. So I'm looking around to see who this does apply to. You know, who's looking a little uncomfortable and shifty this morning? And then God speaks again. And he reads my mind perfectly. He sees I've not understood. And so you see, verse 8 goes on, but you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. And some of us say, what's that all about? Well, let me read from what one scholar, John Taylor, says, because he puts it very clearly. He wrote this: the Old Testament prophets did not teach the importance of giving, they assumed it. It was an integral part of everyday religion to give one-tenth of all income to God. It would have been unthinkable not to. Only in days of marked spiritual decline was the habit not practiced, and Malachi's day was one. What lay behind it? Well, the Israelite believed that increase of every kind was the gift of God and belonged to God. The fruit of his body, the fruit of his fields, the fruit of his cattle, the fruit of his labor, a child, a harvest, a calf, a commercial gain. It was all of God's goodness and must be given back to God in gratitude. So the devout Israelite gave back the first fruits and a tenth of all his produce as a reminder that the rest was God's as well. It's like those lines we say every Sunday when the offering's taken up: all things come from you, O Lord, and of your own have we given you. So it's given as a reminder the rest was God's as well, but was given to him by a bountiful God to use and to enjoy. He didn't regard it as generosity to be giving God his due. It was simply the right thing to do. And he'd always been accustomed to living on 90% of his income. You ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. Now, we may not pay them, but of course, we don't instinctively think of that as robbery. Only, put it this way, when Google earns £11.5 billion from trading in this country and only pay £10 million in corporation tax, many think they're stealing our dues. They speak in terms of daylight robbery. Or take it down to the personal finance. When you get a bill, aren't you immediately in debt until you've paid it? Well, it's like that here. God calls them descendants of Jacob. Jacob, he remembers, that slippery Old Testament character who tricked his brother out of his inheritance, and now his descendants are tricking God out of his entitlement. You ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. It comes as a bit of a shock to us, doesn't it? Because we all too seldom link spiritual health to financial giving. I mean, we link it to other things, church attendance probably, church service maybe. But finance, I mean, if God was going to do one of those things which we always wish he wouldn't do and actually sort of sit us down and point out the areas we need to work on and finger us, you know, there are probably a number of areas that are already coming into your mind. He might finger you on it. It might be gossip. It might be greed. It might be sex. It might be all kinds of things. But giving? Well, that's not what we're expecting, really. I mean, that British distaste of talking about money. A distaste, by the way, which the Bible does not share. The Christian humility, which won't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing, or in this case, not doing, means we gloss over the subject of giving and move on towards more shocking or more distant sins. But God knows, and God sees. Billy Graham, the great American evangelist, tells a great story against himself about one Sunday when the offering basket is coming along the row and he's wanting to put a $10 bill in as it comes by, and mistakenly he puts a $20 note in and only realizes it as he's passing it on. So he desperately reaches out to try and get a kind of $10 bill back and get the sum right. And Ruth, his wife, sees him scrabbling after the basket and does what wives tend to do, doesn't he? You know, grabs hold and says, "Billy, what are you doing?" And he explains, I only meant to put $10 in. I put a $20. Forget it, Billy. Don't worry. Don't worry. God knows exactly what you intended. He won't give you credit for putting any more in. You ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. Well, we can think all too easily, can't we, that giving is a bit like, well, it can feel like God robbing us. He says not giving is us robbing him. In fact, he goes on, verse 9. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. No wonder they found God a disappointment. Because if the people's minds are full of the promised blessings of the covenant, if their expectations are firmly based on them, and they're blind to the fact that their stinginess has put them outside these blessings, and vulnerable to all the curse brings, well, what a letdown it's going to be. Smoking damages your health, cigarette packets tell us ever more stridently, don't they? Well, stinginess damages your spiritual health, God tells us bluntly. Return to me. Write the check, he says. And not that the check can ever get you into the kingdom. Don't think of it that way. However many noughts you put on it, and of course we love you putting noughts on it as long as there's another figure beforehand. Now, however many noughts you put on it, it's no good writing the check without returning to God. You can't buy your way into the kingdom. But on the other hand, you can't repent without taking action to show it. Repentance is more than a thought, more than an idea, more even than a decision. Obedience to God has content. And that content included financial giving and financial generosity. Return to me, says the Lord. And the call to return is followed by the challenge to test God. Verse 10 is a very striking verse. I mean, just look at it. Almost every phrase is worth exploration. Bring the whole tithes, he says. It is stingy giving, not no giving, that God is exposing, but it's still damaging. Bring the whole tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now, for some, the whole business of tithing is really very simple. It's a percentage, 10%. It's a terribly easy sum to do. That's what you give. The first 10%, that's it. And for others, it's far more complex, because others, life always is. Yeah, the New Testament doesn't command us to tithe, they say, and it doesn't. But the New Testament encourages our giving to be, well, like the tithe, at least these things. Firstly, systematic, regular. It doesn't expect giving to be down to the whim of the moment or whatever's left in my pocket when I get there on Sunday. A tithe is a bit like a standing order. It's not really gift day giving, which would be more an offering. Offerings might be voluntary. Tithe was sort of expected regular discipleship, and New Testament giving is like that too. By the way, if you want a standing order form, we've got some at the information desk at the bottom of the stairs. We think of everything. The New Testament giving, like tithing, is systematic. It's proportionate. God doesn't work on a flat rate basis. A tithe is a percentage, 10%. He knows our incomes can go up and down from one year to the next, and he expects our giving to go up and down accordingly. Proportionate giving, like the tithe, explains why the widow's mite, for example, really just a few pennies, can be more generous than a big note or a fat check. New Testament giving systematic, proportionate, and generous. It won't stop at the 10% of the tithe and say, well, that's me done. Though that may be a good check mark to start from. We've got some very generous donors in the All Souls family, and we're hugely grateful to them. And probably not many of them does God need to challenge their discipleship at this point today. Ask almost any church minister and they'll tell you 80% of the giving comes from 20% of the people. But that doesn't mean that for many this will be a call to sit down, to do the sums, to work out what generous is for you, to fill in the standing order, to put the money aside. One generous member of the church family after the 9:30 service said to me, Hugh, I'll give you matching funding up to £20,000 for any new standing orders put in between now and the end of the month. Please use all that offer. He would love it. It's very generous, isn't it? When I was a curate, young, single, incapable, most curates were in those days, I was given Sunday lunch by a wonderful lady. She was a pensioner, a widow. She fed me brilliantly every Sunday. On the mantelpiece in her home was a jam jar for her offering. Each week, because you did in those days, she would collect her pension in cash and she would come home and she'd put her 10% aside in her jam jar for the Sunday collection. Bring the whole tithes in. And you see how he goes on? You know, these striking words, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. And it's as if the mood changes and the tone alters, and the God who I imagined was sitting me down to lecture me and scold me and harangue me does not browbeat me with guilt. He woos me. He entices me. He beckons me. Test me in this. I mean, you've tried testing me with lame lambs and diseased goats as sacrifices. You've felt the letdown, the tediousness that makes you wonder if it's worth bothering to serve God. Now test me in this. Give it a try. Conduct your own personal experience test. See for yourself. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing. Please. This is not a day for trudging drearily and dutifully out of church feeling there's one more thing I've got to do. This is a day for letting your eyes get wider, your imagination be stretched, your heart fill. A God who'll throw open the floodgates, who will pour out so much blessing, literally until no need blessing. It's hard to kind of get your mind round that thought, isn't it? It's as if we're under the blessing and we still say, stop, stop, I can't take any more. You probably can't imagine. I doubt that she can imagine. You know, Anna Bishop standing up and saying, please don't give any more to the missionary fund this year. You know, we've funded everything we can think of. I would love it if the treasurer puts an agenda on the PCC by the end of the year saying, please, we must think of some new ministry to give to. We've funded everything we've got. We can't put all this money into the reserves. Test me in this, says the Lord. I mean, don't you want to? Will you rise to the challenge to test God in this? The challenge to discover, lastly, the covenant of blessing from God. Now, please, you need to understand that the backdrop to all of this is the roaring inflation of the Israel of Malachi's day, and that makes anyone guarded about what they do with their money. For us in the UK today, our income's eroded by flatlining economy, isn't it? And salaries are declining in real terms, as last week's statistics emphasized, and that makes you cautious and careful too. Either way, the blessing of verse 10 is mouthwatering. There will not be room enough to store it. And when it brings with it an end to the natural disasters that have ravaged crops, not so much the weather that seems to do the damage for us, flood or drought, but disease in this case. Look at verse 11. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. I mean, that is a farmer's dream. And please, Don't read this wrong. This isn't some crude prosperity gospel, you know, give your money and you will earn a blessing from the Lord. This blessing, and the curse, by the way, is an echo of the clear covenant promise of God to his people laid out in chapters like Deuteronomy 28. It's not earned. It's God's commitment to his people. And the call to return, the challenge to test me in this and to bring the whole tithes is not an appeal to buy a blessing. It's an appeal to the obedience that keeps them within the sphere of the covenant blessing. Oh, someone says, what promised blessings do New Testament Christians, do 21st century Christians expect? Not that you'll be lottery winners, but that we will still be rich enough to go on being generous, 2 Corinthians 9 promises us. Not that we'll be millionaires or a success, but we'll know the joy of partnering in the gospel with those we give to, the privilege of being pulled, so to speak, into the front line with them, of giving the drink to the thirsty, the gospel to the hungry. That's how Paul describes the experience for his Philippian supporters in chapter 1 of his letter to them. Here's how someone else described his experience more recently. You can't afford to tithe, he said. You can't afford not to tithe. Start it and you'll be surprised by this. One, unspeakable joy and satisfaction. Two, spiritual development and growth. Three, a growing desire to give yet more. Four, increased sympathy for those in need. Five, a growing sense of responsibility over the remaining 9/10 of your income. Six, how very far that remaining 9/10 will go. Seven, the stupidity of not starting to tithe earlier. So much blessing, says the Lord Almighty. And then, because he hasn't finished, look at verse 12. Don't miss this. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Any Old Testament readers got echoes in their head of the great covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. I will bless you, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Or you're thinking back to 1 Kings 10 and the Queen of Sheba making her great visit to Solomon from the east and her wow moment as she sees not just his wealth. I read the chapter, it wasn't just the wealth that triggered it, but his wisdom, the happiness of his people, the justice, the righteousness she saw all around her. Bring the whole tithes, test me in this. Do we believe in the God who blesses? Give as we should and discover God is, well, building a community that's far more than what the church in this country is in danger of becoming, for sure. A church slipping into a ghetto, defining itself only over and against society's new norms, resentful at God who's let the culture slide, a church that's patronized or despised, ridiculed or ignored by those who look on. Now test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and discover my blessing. What'll that look like? Who am I to say? A church that can afford to serve its community, W1, its city, something of its nation, the world, even in an economic climate like this, when government, national and local, can only reduce services, charities are often failing or shrinking. A church that can give the people that the nation's looking on that wow moment. A place they can see that's a home offering security and belonging and identity to the socially awkward as well as the eminently clubbable. To the foreigner rejected by family for whom it's too dangerous to return home, as well as to those students and others simply lonely in the crowds of London. A church that can show mercy to the morally fallen, respect to the frail and elderly, dignity to the homeless, justice to the trafficked in our area. There's no point in going on. God's blessing always has surprises you don't anticipate. And he's already begun on each of those. I could put names of real people I've come across in the last fortnight to each one. We don't need all the details now to test him in this. The God who promises the wow factor, all the nations will call you blessed. That those with eyes to see when they look on will taste the envy that says, oh, I wish I could be part of that. Will sense the admiration that thinks they're right, even though I couldn't ever. To be a church like that, blessed and a blessing. Well, in Malachi's day, it would begin as they reached for their wallets. Today, well, we know the great blessing for the nations is Jesus. The Jesus who gave himself, not a tithe or an offering, a living sacrifice as he went to the cross for our sins, became the priceless, essential blessing for the whole world. To be a church where I could be sure of tasting that blessing, of discovering and knowing Jesus, a church which can confidently hold out Jesus to any and every around us, that is the wow factor. And for us too, it might begin as we reach for our wallets. Test me in this, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing. Will you trust the God of blessing? Will you test him in this? We're going to have some moments of silence. Just a moment for us personally to respond to the God who's speaking to us this morning. Look, for some of you, it's a time to say a genuine thank you. For some, there will be sums you need to do as you begin to sort out how to be generous. For others, there'll be courage to ask for the boldness to step out and trust him. For others still, a prayer that faith would grow, a faith in the God who blesses. So let's be silent. And then we'll stand and we'll sing and we'll give. Bring the whole tithes. Test me in this. See if I won't throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, there won't be room enough to store it. And all the nations will call you blessed.